Father God, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to look at a believer's life, Father, who has affected all of us. Although he lived centuries ago, Father, his life is a testimony today of such a love for you and a commitment to you. And so as we look at his life, Father, just give us understanding and wisdom and help us, Father, to hear from you as we think about his testimony and what that means for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have heard the phrase, brother's keeper? Does that sound familiar to some of you? Okay, if you're older, you have. How about the word Jehovah? Familiar with that? Yeah, good. The idea of being full of days or Passover. The phrase brokenhearted. Fisherman, one of my personal favorites. Ungodly. And the word busybody. Now, if you know those words today, it's because of the man that we're going to talk about and look at his life from over, well, four centuries ago. You know these words because he coined them. And he actually ended up putting them in the Bible, which is why you and I are reading about it today. His story, his biography is amazing. He is a man whose life was committed to a single purpose. And because of his single purpose, you today have your English Bibles. His name is William Tyndale. Not a whole lot is known about William's life when he was a kid. There's very little said about it. We kind of know that he was born on the border of Wales. We suspect it's probably around the year 1490 to 1495, somewhere in there. So that's a few centuries ago. What we do find out about him fairly early on is that he was an amazing student. He loved to study, and he had a special aptitude for the languages. By the time he was in his probably late 30s, he had learned and was proficient in seven different languages, including biblical Greek, and later in his life, he actually learned biblical Hebrew. So seven languages. He studied at Oxford University. Even back then, it was renowned. And when he was there, he got his Bachelor of the Arts. And back then, they didn't actually have a degree called the Master of the Arts, but you were bestowed that. And because of his brilliance and his aptitude, he was given the title of Master of the Arts. After studying at Oxford and getting that degree and that title, he moved to Cambridge. I don't know about you. Anybody a real fan of going to school and learning? It's not my cup of tea. No, I like learning on my own. The scholastic environment always found a bit challenging. I could learn and did well, but going to school was not my cup of tea. But he loved it. He invested in it. Four more years at Cambridge. It was while he was at Cambridge that he was ordained a priest with the Catholic Church. But because he knew Greek, knew New Testament Greek, he started to get together with a number of other scholars and students who were interested in studying the Bible in Greek and learning what it had to say, talking about its doctrine and its theology. And as he did that over the course of 4 years at Cambridge, he came to understand that there was a distinction, there was a difference between what the church was teaching and what he was discovering in the New Testament as he studied it in Greek. And as a result of that time with those scholars and those students, he actually became a born-again believer. He came to understand that he could be saved by simply the grace of God through faith. So he'd had training, brilliant man, he'd become a priest, but was not saved until he was in the scriptures for himself and discovered that there was something more that he had not been taught in the church and that most people still weren't aware of. He began to see a distinction between what the Catholic Church taught and what was in the New Testament. And it birthed a desire in him. What he really began to want to do was to get the Bible out of Greek, out of Latin, and into English so that everybody could read it and they could see for themselves the things that he had discovered when he was reading its pages. So this birthed in him this strong desire. After 4 years at Cambridge, he went to serve in the house of a Sir John Walsh. Sir John Walsh was a nobleman. He was quite wealthy. And back in those days, if you were a scholarly type, there wasn't much pay for you. So you would look for someone who was called a patron, someone who had a fondness for you and for what you were learning, what you wanted to do, and they would take you on and they would house you and they would feed you. And in William Tyndale's case, he actually tutored John Walsh's kids. But on his off time, he was free to study. He was free to pursue a scholastic endeavor, which was he wanted to translate the New Testament for Greek into English. So Sir John Walsh had him in his home. He went to town working on his translation. But while he was there, Sir John Walsh would often invite priests to come in, and they would have meals with him, and then there would always be this discussion at the table. And William Tyndale became known for pressing these priests on what they really understood about the New Testament. He was so burdened to get what he had understood was the New Testament, he started holding, well, he would just preach on the steps of the local cathedral. And he would preach to crowds. And he would tell them, you can be saved simply by the grace of God through having faith in what Jesus did. And that your righteousness, it comes from Jesus. It's not something you work at. As a result of doing that, he was actually called up, arrested actually, by the religious authorities in that town. And they brought him up on trial and they said, we think you're a heretic. You're saying things that the Catholic Church just does not teach. Now, surprisingly, they didn't actually go any further with that. They arrested him, they warned him, but they didn't go any further. I think they didn't think it would go too much further. I think they thought they had accomplished things with him. But all that did was to serve to embolden William Tyndale. And what he really wanted to do was get permission, formal permission, to begin to translate the entire New Testament, the whole Bible, into English. Because of what he was doing, he was causing problems for Sir John Walsh. And one particular meal, we really see this caught. He was talking to one of the priests, and this priest, by just talking, was clearly evidencing that he had no clue what the Bible said. William Tyndale kept pressing this priest about what was in the Word of God, and this priest actually said, it's better for us to be without God's laws than to be without the Pope's laws. You imagine that? And it ignited a fire. William said, I defy the Pope and all of his laws. And if God spares my life, then before many years go by, I will cause the boy that drives a plow to know more about the scriptures than you do. No one was supposed to know more about the scriptures than the priests. But you can see inside of William Tyndale this desire, this burden, this passion. I need to get the scriptures into the hands of the ordinary people in a language that they speak, because they're dying for this lack of knowledge. Now, at this time, it was actually illegal to have the Bible in the language that was spoken. It didn't matter if it was German or whatever language it was not allowed. It was, what was the primary language that the Bible was written in? Anybody know from that time period? Latin. There was a single Bible, usually in the hands of the priest. He was the only one who had it. You would read from it. Nobody understood it. But it was illegal. About 150 years earlier, does the name Wycliffe sound familiar to you? John Wycliffe, he actually wrote the first English New Testament, and he wrote it from the Latin. Now, back then, still as about 150 years before, you had to handwrite everything. So when he wrote out his translation, the only way you could get a copy of it was for someone to handwrite it and to get it to you. So the copying process was incredibly slow. Now that was allowed, and John Wycliffe actually died in peace. He wasn't persecuted for what he did. But he did write things and he did say things that the church considered illegal. The Holy Scripture, he said, is the highest authority for every believer. It's the standard of faith and the foundation for reform in religious, political, and social life. In itself, it is perfectly sufficient for salvation. And that's not what the church taught. Without the addition of customs or traditions. That's what John Wycliffe wrote and believed. When he passed away, his followers took up his cause. They were pushing for the Bible to be put into the language of the everyday person. And they believed this very thing, that the Holy Scriptures were enough for everyone. You could find salvation in it and in it alone. Though he died in peace, In 1408, the constitutions of Oxford were put together, and basically, out of that, they made it illegal for anyone to translate any part of the Bible into a language that people spoke. The only way you could do it is if you had permission from the religious authorities. And that wasn't enough, because John Wycliffe's followers continued to push for the Bible in the language of English. And so the Pope at that time ordered in 1428, he ordered that John Wycliffe's bones were to be dug up, then they were burned to dust, and then they were spread across the river. And the idea was, if your bones were burned, there was little hope for you in the resurrection. That was how angered and focused the anger of the Catholic Church was at that time with anybody who wanted to put the Bible into the language of ordinary people. The thinking was that the Word of God was to be revered. Amen? That's true. Let's revere the Word of God. It's God speaking. It's God's Word. But they considered that the language that the people spoke, if it wasn't Latin, they considered it vulgar. It wasn't a language that the Bible should be put in. You shouldn't be speaking the Bible in this vulgar language of English. And so that was the rationale that led to this illegality, to this law that was put in place. And it was in place when William Tyndale had this passion to see the Word of God put into English. He wanted nothing more than for every single person in England and anybody who spoke English to be able to read their Bible and to understand it in the language that they spoke. Now, there was also a huge leap that happened from Wycliffe to Tyndale, and it made copies of the Bible so much more accessible. Anybody know what that was? The invention of the printing press, which is continuing to supply Benji's job even to today, right? The printing press was invented, and now you didn't have to handwrite everything. Thousands of copies could be produced in a very short period of time, and this caught William Tyndale. He could see that he could translate the Bible, he could get it into English, and it could be printed in the thousands. And so, in 1523, he left the Walsh home and he traveled to London. He wanted to see Bishop Tunstall, and he was the Bishop of London. And he wanted to convince the bishop to take him in as the person who would look after him. And while he stayed with the bishop, he would translate the Bible from Greek into English. Now, something very important had happened. There was a brilliant Dutch scholar, the last name of Erasmus. He was one of the greatest thinkers of the Renaissance period. And he had just translated the Latin Bible into Greek. That was in 1516. Now, Bishop Tunstall, he actually knew Erasmus, and he was a big fan of the Greek translation. Again, it was a scholarly language, so the bishop was very, very in favor of that. Well, Tyndale thought, I've got an ally here. The bishop loves Erasmus. He's put the Bible into Greek. And what Tyndale wanted to do was show the bishop that he could accurately translate from the Greek into English. So he actually took a 4th century BC writing of a Greek orator, and he brought that with him. He translated it into English to show the bishop, I know what I'm doing. I can do this. And we could print the Bible in English. So away he went. When he got to London, the bishop refused to see him. For a year, William tried to get to see the bishop, to get his permission to do this, and the bishop would not see him, and in fact denied him his request. Now, that might seem like a bit of a wasted year, but God was at work. While William was in London trying to see the bishop, he was actually supported by a well-known merchant. And while he was staying with the merchant, he met other people who were merchants. And it turns out that these merchants were already smuggling into England illegal copies from printing presses of books that had been written specifically by, this name might sound familiar, Martin Luther. What had Martin Luther done not too long before? Anybody know? Took a hammer, a nail, and what did he do? Nailed 95 theses to the door of the cathedral and said, this is what I believe, and began a great movement called the Reformation. He was writing prolifically, and his books were not allowed. And so the merchants were actually the ones bringing them from Germany, where Martin Luther was, and they were smuggling them across to England, and they were handing them out where people could buy them, and they could read what Martin Luther was saying. And Martin Luther was saying the same thing that William Tyndale had come to understand. So he met these merchants. God worked it together so that he became a friend of the merchants. And after a year of being told, you can't publish, you're not going to see the bishop, he's not going to give you approval, the merchant said, you know what, things are a lot easier in Europe. Why don't you go to Europe and try doing it there? And after a year, when William Tyndale realized this is not going to work out with the bishop, he traveled over to Europe and he settled in Germany, Hamburg, Germany, where he decided, I'm going to pursue translating from Greek into English the entire Bible. Now, what William didn't know at that point is that he would never return to England, his homeland. He didn't know this, but he would live the rest of his life running from the law. He would live the rest of his life never marrying, never having kids, never having the normal life everybody else had, while he pursued this burden and this passion that God had given him. He didn't know any of that. But at this time in his life, William Tyndale was solely and singularly focused on his passion to see the Bible being translated in English. There was a friend of his who wrote about Tyndale, and he said this. He said, Tyndale sings one song in his entire life, and his song is this: translate the Bible into English. When you got together with William Tyndale, the first thing he wanted to talk about was translating the Bible into English and getting it to the English people. If you want to talk about something else, the conversation would come back to that. If you wanted to know, hey, William, what do you do during your day? It was all focused on this great mission and passion and purpose for the Lord, ultimately, wasn't it? Get this Bible into the language that people can read, because salvation is in the very balances. Can you sense his passion? That really rested me, thinking about that. And I thought I'd ask you. You got people all around you all through your day, all through your week. What would they say is the song of your life? What would they say that all the things that you say and do during a week, as they come to a sum total, what would they say about what your passion is, what you're devoted to? Would it be something like William Tyndale? Like that. That guy is just so committed to God. That guy is all about discipleship. That guy is all about this thing called the gospel. This guy, you know, he works, but he's always talking about theology. You know, I hear that when he's off or she's off, she's working at UGM or she's got some mission thing she's doing. She's so, you know, every summer she's away doing it. Do people talk about the song of your life like that? You know, they should. There should be a chorus coming from your life, like William Tyndale's. And I base that on this scripture from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Paul's talking here and he says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've come to this conclusion that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live, that's you believers, would no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Does the love of the Lord Jesus Christ control you? Does the work of God consume you and burden you, give you passion for the day? We live in a society that's all about the celebration of self. You go on your phones, you go online, and everybody wants to be known. Sometimes for the utterly ridiculous and the stupid and the foolish. But as long as you're looking at them, and as long as you're hitting them with likes, and as long as you're passing it on, that's what they're looking for. It's all focused on me, 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 I. We're swimming upstream. We're going the opposite direction, are we not? It's all about Christ, Christ, Christ. It's not self-esteem, it's Christ-esteem. It's not what I can do for myself, how I can become famous, get my 15 minutes in the sun. It should be about how can I serve you, Father, with all of my life, because the love that you have for me constrains me, it controls me. I do what I do because I am so loved and filled with that love. That's actually the spiritually natural condition of every believer. William Tyndale shouldn't actually be an exception, where the song of his life resoundingly spoke of God and the passion God had given him. That should be for every believer, that the love of God controls and consumes you, and what you do as a mission or a passion is evident to everyone in your life. William Tyndale has so much to teach us about this, and I hope you'll take that to heart. What is the song of your life? What is it saying to others about what is the passion of your soul? And if that convicts you, go to God with that. If that encourages you, praise God, because I know that many of you are involved in things outside of the work time, that your hobbies and your passions reflect a love for God that people say is undeniable. They can see it in you. Praise God for that. In 1525, so in 1524, he left for Hamburg. In 1525, he completed the New Testament, and he began to print it in Cologne, Germany. But the printer who took the job on started dragging his heels. We don't know why, but he started taking a long time to print. And as a result, the people that were at the printing press working for him and the printer, they began to kind of talk about this exciting thing that William Tyndale was doing. Well, eventually the authorities, the religious authorities, found out and they raided the place. They came after all of his materials and they came after William. He managed to escape, but he only grabbed just a few printed pages, and then he had to flee. He went to a place in Germany called Worms. I'm not German, so maybe it's said differently, but that's a pretty cool name for a town. Live in Worms. But all he got out of that was just a few printed pages. Never got the whole thing printed yet. But in February 1526, he had managed to print 6,000 copies of his new English New Testament. 1 month later, so in April 1526, it was smuggled into England with those merchants, and they began to sell it. You could buy it. Bishop Tunstall found out what was happening, and he decided, I got to stop this right now. So what he did is he bought every copy he could possibly buy, and he confiscated any copy he found on anybody else. And he collected all of those books in a great big pile, and he burned them publicly. He said that William Tyndale's English translation, this is what he said, it was a disease, the most pernicious poison dispersed throughout our diocese of London. That's what he considered the Bible in English to be. He started buying any copies he could. He sent out agents who would go to Europe, to France, and those coastline areas, and they would attempt to buy from the merchants every single copy of that English New Testament. And they brought it to him, and he burned them. He repeatedly burned these New Testaments in English. But here was the wonderful irony and work of God. The money he spent went right back to William Tyndale. And guess where he invested that money? In a chateau on the Thames, right? No. He created more copies. He just got more copies printed. The bishop ended up funding thousands and thousands of more copies. Isn't that just like our God? At some point, we're not sure when, William moved to Antwerp, which was to the north. And there, he started working on the Old Testament. He got finished Deuteronomy. Turns out that he also went to Wittenberg, and guess who he met there? Martin Luther. I can just imagine the conversation between those two men. The exaltation in God and discovering that righteousness was from Christ as a gift from God through faith by his grace. What a meeting, what a synergy that must have been, what a time. That was a catalyst for William Tyndale, and he began to write extensively on the scriptures. He wrote and printed what was called the Parable of Wicked Mammon. And mammon is just another word for material wealth. It spoke so resoundingly to the heart of almost every person in England, all consumed about wealth, that the book was banned within 2 years. He also wrote The Obedience of the Christian Man, and that book attacked directly the corruption and the superstition that was found in the church in England. Now, in early 1529, he sailed from Antwerp to Hamburg, which was kind of along the northern coastline, wanted to go to Hamburg to print Deuteronomy. John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, was actually a close friend to some people who had kind of grown up around William, and they knew this story. As he was on a voyage, on that particular voyage, a storm came up, and the ship he was on was shipwrecked. William lost all of his money, all of his copies of the Old Testament, and lost all of the time that he had invested in translating the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if that were you, obviously, if you're shipwrecked, you're spending some time in the sea till you get safely to shore. What are you thinking about God and his plans and purposes? You know, think of that verse. I know the plans I have for you, right? They're good plans. Well, how do you reconcile that when you're floating in the sea, shipwrecked, and everything you've worked so hard for months is lost? You've got no more money. How do you reconcile that? What would you do? Would you feel like, you know what, God, that's it. I'm done. I spent months doing this. I did this for you, and it's all ruined. I got to start again. I'm done. Ever been in a place like that? Where you feel like God is not holding up his end of the deal? Maybe you're feeling that now. Maybe part of you was like, God, I have put out so much, and I don't feel like there's anything really coming back. A scripture comes to mind. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Do not throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. You need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he's promised. You know, when things do not work out and we feel like our wheels are spinning or that God isn't holding up his end of the bargain, a lot of the time, God desires that you and I would endure. We would continue to keep going. When we have a race that is set before us in Hebrews 12, it says, run with endurance the race that is set in front of you. You and I need endurance. As believers, we are so often, so easily put off track with God. My grandfather used to say, a Christian breaks a fingernail and they think about leaving the faith. It can be that easy. Endurance is a beautiful quality. And when God brings times of testing and trial, like a shipwreck where you lose everything, he hasn't lost control. He hasn't lost his way. He's not sitting there going, William, I'm so sorry. I did not see that storm coming. I did not know about the shipwreck. He knows. And in it all, he's saying, will you trust me? Do you trust my love? And will you persevere? Will you endure even in this? Well, guess what William Tyndale did? Got to shore, and from Easter that year of 1529 through to December, he just went back to work. There's no hint or suggestion that he complained, that he took a break. He went right back to it with that same endurance that Jesus is calling us to. He went back to work, and he translated the first five books of the Old Testament, and he printed it in Antwerp in January of 1530. And copies of the first five books of the Old Testament in English began to arrive in the shores of London that summer. He continued his work at that point. He wanted to revise the New Testament that he had produced, and he was continuing to translate the Bible from Greek into, well, from actually it was Hebrew now, into English, the Old Testament. Cardinal Wolsey, who was a cardinal in London at that point, had this to say about William Tyndale. He's a heretic, and we need to arrest him. And so people were constantly looking for William Tyndale, and they wanted to arrest him. But William Tyndale, because of his meeting with the merchants, he hid with them. He would stay in one of the merchants' homes, and no one knew exactly where. He was hard to find, and he was constantly moving. He was never able to be located. And he continued his work and continued to evade capture. But he was considered by the religious authorities to be a heretic and was to be arrested if at all possible. In 1530, King Henry VIII, how many of you know a bit about him? Yeah, he was not a very good king. At this point in 1538, he wanted to divorce his first wife and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. He claimed that Scripture supported it. He was trying to get his previous marriage annulled on the basis of what the Scriptures had to say. William Tyndale wrote a paper and he printed it and sent it to England, saying that that was not at all possible, that what the king was doing was completely wrong according to the Scriptures. And the king was now upset at him. He wanted him arrested, and he actually sent an ambassador to the German emperor and asked him, please, if you find William Tyndale, arrest him and send him to me. Now, King Henry VIII had a confidant, a courtier, a guy that was his speechwriter, his secretary. His name was Sir Thomas More. And Sir Thomas More developed a hatred for William Tyndale in a spectacular and unnerving way. He said about William Tyndale that he was the hellhound in the kennel of the devil. That's what he said about William Tyndale. He called him the new Judas. He also said about the New Testament that he was writing, he said this, it was not worthy to be called Christ's Testament, but it could be called Tyndale's own Testament, or maybe the Testament of his master, the Antichrist. So he was saying that, hey, William Tyndale's master is the Antichrist. He's the one causing him to make these translations. He wrote a total of 9 books against William Tyndale. Over 500,000 words in total against William Tyndale. He hated the man, and he had the king's ear. So the king, Sir Thomas More, they must have had a delightful time just surmising, oh, if we could only get that William Tyndale, we'd kill him. All because he stood for the truth, and all because he was wanting for people. If you and I had been there like you and I in that day, just to read the Bible in their own language. Now, for a few more years, the king realized, this William Tyndale guy, he's gaining more influence and popularity. I somehow need to stop this guy. So he actually sent an ambassador to see William Tyndale. And he offered to Tyndale amnesty. He goes, I won't put you in jail. I won't try to kill you. But what I want you to do is I want you to come and be my personal secretary and my personal writer. Now, that's huge. That would be like saying, why don't you come and live with a billionaire and you were penniless? That would have had a draw to Tyndale. He was assured that he wouldn't be killed if he came. He would be treated well. And William Tyndale said yes with one provision. Can you guess what it was? That the king would make it legal for him to print the Bible in English. I'll come on that provision. Guess what? Nope, the king wouldn't do it. So he began to send agents all over Europe trying to find William Tyndale to arrest him and to bring him in. But the wonderful thing was, because he was hiding amongst the merchants, and the merchants were the focus of trade in every city they were in, the city authorities were not really interested in creating trouble with the merchants, because what would that affect? Trade, money. And so they really didn't try to find William Tyndale. They just left him alone. The king's agents would go to look, but they weren't supported by the local authorities, and the local authorities really wanted nothing to do with that. That would hurt their pockets. What you need to know about William Tyndale, too, is that he never, ever personally profited from any of the sales of his New Testament. He wrote to a friend in a letter about his poverty, his exile, his hunger, his thirst, how often he faced cold and danger, and he felt like he had no real friends. But he said that he did all of it for this. He said, I do honor to God to do true service to my prince and to do his pleasure at his command. Facing all of those things, simply to know that his Savior, his God, his King, was pleased with him and he was doing exactly what God had called him. Didn't care that he didn't have money to his name, he didn't have a pension, he didn't have a home, he didn't have all the other things around him. He had this passion and desire, and God was clearly enabling him to work and translating the Bible into the English language, and that was enough for him. That was his passion. That was his desire. He produced a revision of his initial translation, and it was considered to be, by scholars, his best. There were 3 things about it that were just fantastic. First of all, it was accessible. The one that he had first printed was book-sized, pretty hefty. But when he did his second revision, he made it I don't think it was pocket size, but you could slip it into the pockets of your trouser and you could take it out and read it. Never before had the Bible been that accessible. You could carry it with you in your pocket. It was also affordable. Now, to give you a sense of this, A few centuries earlier, if you had wanted to get a Latin Bible, which would have had to be hand-copied, if you want to get a Latin Bible, it would cost the average working man 15 years of salary. 15 years. When Wycliffe produced his translation, it would have cost you 2 years' wages to get a copy of his. But when it came to Tyndale's, this pocket version, it would cost you 5 days of salary to get that Bible. So it was accessible, it was affordable, and it was accurate. He wrote about that translation. He said, I've looked over it again with all diligence, and I've compared it to the Greek, and I have weeded out of it many faults, which the lack of help at the beginning and some oversight on my part were seated in it. So you recognize that there had been some shortcomings, and this translation was even more accurate. And that's the translation that we find words like brother's keeper, Jehovah, full of days, the phrase Passover, brokenhearted, fisherman, ungodly, and busybody. That's where those words come from. William Tyndale's more accurate translation of the Greek into the English. We have an ongoing reward from him. You want to know a typical week in the life of Tyndale at that time? It went like this. Day and night, when he wasn't doing these other things, he was focused on translating the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, into English. But 2 days a week, he would visit and assist religious refugees from England, and he would help with people locally who were poor. Sundays was an amazing day. He would gather together with a number of other merchants in a merchant's home. And all he would do is he would open up the Bible and he would read to them in English. Someone who was at one of these meetings wrote about the experience, and here's what they had to say. It proceeded so fruitfully, sweetly, and gently from him that it was a heavenly comfort and joy to the audience to hear him read the scriptures. Likewise, after dinner, he spent an hour doing the same thing. So he would simply just read. But it was a joy to the listeners to finally hear the Bible in their language. If you went to the typical Catholic church, you would only hear it in Latin and wouldn't understand it. They were hearing the words of God in their own language. And it was sweet, fruitful, and it came so gently from him. And that's what he would do on a Sunday. In 1535, a man named Henry Phillips entered into William's life. Unbeknownst to William, Henry had had to leave England in complete disgrace. He had managed to gamble away his dad's entire fortune. So he was chased out of England. He had to leave. He left in disgrace. He had no money, but he'd heard that there was money to be made if he found this William Tyndale guy. So he started a personal voyage to find out where William Tyndale was living. And he found him. And he became a friend. He pretended to be someone who was interested in William and his work. Got close to him, spent time with him, and William started to trust him. But what Henry had done is he'd made a deal with the authorities, the religious authorities in Antwerp, and he said, if I get William Tyndale out and you arrest him, will you give me money? And they said, absolutely we will. If you can find him, we'll pay you handsomely. So one day, in May of 1535, he invited William Tyndale to just come outside with him. Let's go for a walk. And he took him to a nearby alleyway, and he had the Antwerp authorities waiting. And they arrested him, and they put him into jail in a prison near Brussels. Henry got paid. Now William was in jail. He was charged. He was charged with heresy. Three accusations were leveled at him. That he believed that salvation was a gift given by God's grace alone, through faith alone. How many of you believe that? And you would be a heretic in 1535. He was found as a heretic by teaching that righteousness was only found in Christ, not in any of what the Catholic Church taught that was needed, like sacraments and indulgences. How many of you believe that? And you would be a heretic. In 1535, And he was jailed because he had translated the Bible into the vulgar language of English. William Tyndale spent 16 months in jail. While he was in jail, a name you might sound familiar to some of you, Sir Thomas Cromwell. Anybody sound familiar to them? It's a notable guy in history. He was the second most important man in England to King Henry. He did everything in his power to try to free Tyndale. But that same Henry Phillips guy, he got connected with the Pope, and the Pope gave him authority, and he gave him money and support to thwart all of the attempts of Thomas Cromwell to free William Tyndale. That Henry Phillips guy was just the worst. 16 months he spent in prison. In August 1536, he was found guilty of being a heretic and he was sentenced to death. He wrote one last letter to a friend. It's all that remains of what we have in his own handwriting, but we do have a copy of it. Written from jail, after over a year in jail, his books were being burned, his home had been raided. He was now condemned to die. And he wrote a letter, the final letter in his own handwriting to a friend. He wanted some things. First of all, he wanted some warmer clothes. Winter was coming, and what he had was threadbare. It wasn't doing him any good. But then he said, "I would like a lamp for when it gets dark. I would like a Hebrew Bible. I would like a Hebrew book of grammar and a Hebrew dictionary." All he wanted to do was to keep going at his work of translating. He had all that against him. Books burned, house raided, possessions gone, in jail for more than a year. And all he wanted was to just keep doing what God had given such a passion and burden to do. At the end of that letter, he wrote this: "But if any other decision has been made concerning me to be carried out before winter," what was he talking about? He was talking about his own death. "If any other decision about my death had been made to be carried out before winter," said, "I'll be patient. I'm just waiting for the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit I pray may ever direct your heart. Amen." I'm patient. I'm waiting for the will of God. If I can carry on my work, I will. But if it's time for me to go, I wait. May God's will be done. In October 6th, 1536, the day came for his execution. He was marched outside with a chain around his neck. He was taken to a post under which bundles of firewood had been put. He was put up on that post and chained to it. And then the executioner mercifully choked him to death. And then when he was dead, burned his body to dust in the fire. His last words. I'm not sure if he said this when the hands were coming towards his throat or they were on his throat, but his last words were this: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." I mean, what would you be saying on that post if that were you? Screaming, "No, don't do it, don't do it. I give up. I repent. I confess. I was a heretic." His prayer was still this passion and burden evidenced, right? "Just open the eyes of the King of England, Lord." Tyndale once wrote, "There's no need to despair or be discouraged, reader, that you've been forbidden on pain of your life and all that you have, or that you would be accused of breaking the king's peace or treason to his highness, to read the word for your soul's health." So there's no need to despair, be discouraged if all of that was facing you. "For if God is on our side, then it doesn't matter who's against us, whether they're bishops, cardinals, or popes." And he lived it out, didn't he? Right to death. Here's the beautiful part of a beautiful history. That prayer that he prayed was answered within 3 years. Within months of his death, he had a friend named John Rogers. He printed for the first time a complete English Bible, and it included all of Tyndale's translation work, which included the New Testament, the Pentateuch, and also his work on the Old Testament all the way up to 2 Chronicles. Now, many thought that that had been lost when the house that he was in had been raided, but it wasn't. And John Rogers was able to include all of that into a brand new work, a complete English Bible. A copy eventually got into the hands of the new Archbishop of Canterbury. And after he read it, here's what he said. "I like it better than any other translation I have ever read." And he sent a copy to the king. In 1939, King Henry authorized the Great Bible for the Church of England. The Archbishop required every diocese to have a copy. His version was prominent in the Geneva Bible that was created in 1560. And the Geneva Bible made its way across the ocean to Jamestown in 1607. It was also on the Mayflower when it traveled over in 1620. And the King James Bible of 1611 was heavily influenced by Tyndale's translation. Over 70% of the Old and New Testament in the King James Bible of 1611, reflected William Tyndale's translation efforts into English. Amen? God did a work. God was not stopped. And William Tyndale had a passion for his life that he pursued with the power and love of God to the point where his life didn't matter anymore. Martin Luther King Jr. is credited with saying this: "If you got nothing worth dying for, you got nothing worth living for." Now, that's not a biblical quote, but that's something that should come to your minds and heart. Do you have something so worth living for you die for it? Well, now you've got a purpose for living. When William Tyndale translated the New Testament, he read Acts 20 and 24. He translated this verse from Greek into English, and I'm sure he identified with it wholeheartedly. And I wonder, do you? Here's what the scripture says: "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I want to read that to you again. I want to invite you to ask this question: does this reflect my life? I don't count my life of any value. I don't count my life as precious to myself. All I want to do is finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You could have no greater life verse than that. Does that describe you? Have you received a ministry from the Lord? Is there something that you know God has put on your heart? It's a ministry. You realize it's a passion, but you've been holding off, stepping back, not engaging? Brothers and sisters, that's wrong. God is calling you into something like that. You need to dive into it wholeheartedly. Let us, as your pastors, know if this is a burden and a passion from God, we're 100% behind you. We'll give you what support we can. You must follow what God's put in front of you, even if it leads you to a place where it might cost you. It might cost you your life. Because again, if you've got nothing worth dying for, what are you living for? Have you ever received a ministry from God? Have you ever asked Him for one? That might be the better question. Have you looked at your life and said, "Father, there's room here for something. I feel like there's something that you want." Or, "Father, I will make that room. What do you want? Show me." If you have a ministry, if you have a place for my passion to go, ignite me. Give me that vision. Give me that passion. I'm all yours. Fill me with it. Give me what I need for it, and to the end of my days, keep me at it, Father, for your glory. Have you ever prayed that? That's a scary prayer. Because it means you won't live life for yourself anymore. It'll be for him and for his passion and for his glory and for his purpose. But can you honestly think of anything you could invest your time in, your life, your money, your resources in that would have greater impact than the good news about the grace of God? Honestly, can you think of anything? You know, if you experience boredom in your life, because this is not a part of it. Do you think William Tyndale ever said, gee, I'm bored. This is boring, tedious. Not a chance. Every moment of his life was poured out and invested for the Father. The love of Christ controlled him. Does it control you? Do you have a passion that you've been holding back on? Get into it. Have you never asked God for a passion, a desire, and you find yourself wasting time in the little hobbies and the little interests? And not in the good news about the grace of God? Do you think that if you prayed and said, God, give me a passion, a ministry, that he would actually give one to you? He will. He would love to. Will you let him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this a tremendous example that William Tyndale is to all of us. He's part of that great cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded by and who are urging us to run the race you set before us with endurance. Father, he had a passion and a burden that you placed on him. He had something worth dying for, and so he had something worth living for. He no longer lived for himself, but for Christ who died and was raised again for him. Father, he was all about people understanding the good news of your grace. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who knows that they have turned away from, relented, have not pursued forward the passion, the burden that you have for them. Father, if you're convicting them this morning, I pray that that conviction would not stop until they repent and turn back and receive from you all the grace they need to fulfill that passion and burden you've laid on them. That they might fulfill it, Father, and again, have something worth dying for so that they might have something worth living for. And then, Lord, if anybody here was challenged, that they've never asked you to burden them, to put a passion in them for something, that their lives might be fully directed to you and poured out in something for you. Father, I pray you would fill them with courage and boldness, that they might take that step of faith and ask of you, Father, what would you have me do? And wherever that takes them, whatever that is, Father, your supply will be there. It might be met with discouragement and disappointment and tribulation and trial, but Father, in all of that, there will be the joy of knowing this is out of love for you. This is for your glory, and there will always be joy in that. Father, I look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen.